Genesis chapter 44. Now Joseph gave these instructions to the steward of his house. Fill the men's sacks with as much food as they can carry, and put each man's silver in the mouth of his sack. Then put my cup, the silver one, in the mouth of the youngest one's sack, along with the silver for his grain. And he did as Joseph said. As morning dawned, the men were sent on their way with their donkeys. They had not gone far from the city when Joseph said to his steward, "Go after these men at once. And when you catch up with them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid good with evil? Isn't this the cup my master drinks from and also uses for divination? This is a wicked thing you have done.'" When he caught up with them, he repeated these words to them. But they said to him, "Why does my lord say such things? Far be it from your servants to do anything like that. We even brought back to you from the land of Canaan the silver we found inside the mouths of our sacks. So why would we steal silver or gold from your master's house? If any of your servants is found to have it, he will die, and the rest of us will become my lord's slaves." "Very well then," he said, "let it be as you say. Whoever is found to have it will become my slave. The rest of you will be free from blame." Each of them quickly lowered his sack to the ground and opened it. Then the steward proceeded to search, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. At this they tore their clothes. Then they all loaded their donkeys and returned to the city. Joseph was still in the house when Judah and his brothers came in, and they threw themselves to the ground before him. Joseph said to them, "What is this that you have done? Don't you know that a man like me can find things out by divination?" "What can we say to my lord?" Judah replied. "What can we say? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt. We are now my lord's slaves, we ourselves and the one who was found to have the cup." But Joseph said, "Far be it from me to do such a thing. Only the man who was found to have the cup will become my slave. The rest of you, go back to your father in peace." Now we turn on to verse 33. Verse 33. And this is Judah, the brother, speaking. "Now then, please let your servant remain here as my lord's slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No, do not let me see the misery that would come upon my father." Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, "Make everyone leave my presence." So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still living?" But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." When they had done so, he said, "I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now, do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there will not be ploughing and reaping, but God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and ruler of all Egypt. Now hurry back to my father and say to him, 'This is what your son Joseph says. God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Don't delay. You shall live in the region of Goshen and be near me. You, your children and grandchildren, your flocks and herds and all you have, I will provide for you there, because 5 years of famine are still to come, Otherwise, you and your household and all who belong to you will become destitute. You can see for yourselves, and so can my brother Benjamin, that it is really I who am speaking to you. Tell my father about all the honor accorded me in Egypt and about everything you have seen, and bring my father down here quickly. Then he threw his arms around his brother Benjamin and wept, and Benjamin embraced him, weeping. And he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. Afterwards, his brothers talked with him. This is God's word to us today.
Well, we've just sung, "Show Us Christ." Let me ask from this reading, you would show us Christ and reveal your glory as your words preached, and we ask that it would bear fruit, that it would feed us and free us. Amen. Well, I wonder if you've ever had this experience where you feel a bit sad or a bit angry or a bit awkward and you're not quite sure why. And then you realise with a bit of reflection that it's because of something around you that you associate with something from the past. For me, it's even a smell. There's this particular smell that reminds me of primary school, which is not a pleasant experience for me at all. And it could be something else that just makes you feel, I feel a bit sad. And then you realise something someone said made you feel a bit like that time when, or whatever it is. Something triggers a feeling. And that's because all the experiences that we have leave their mark on us. Now, we've noticed this as we've gone through this section about Joseph, that what we've seen in the Joseph story is that we are all, like Joseph and his brothers, we are all victims and villains. People have sinned against us, and we have sinned against others, and in both cases, in small ways and in big ways. And both of those things, when we're the villain and when the victim, they leave their mark on us. Now, the issue at the heart of Christianity is that relationships are broken and dysfunctional. We're just talking about degrees of broken and dysfunctional. And at the heart of Christianity is that Christ, in Christ, relationships are restored. So right at the start of the Bible, the start of this book of Genesis, Adam and Eve break the one law God gives them, and the relationship is broken. The relationship is broken between them and God, between each other, and between them and the created order. And we remember, as we've gone through this this section, a Hebrew word keeps on coming up, which is shalom. You sometimes see it in Christian bookshops, cards and things with shalom on them. And we saw that the word shalom means peace or wholeness or order or it's okay, something like that. And that shalom, that peace and wholeness, is broken. Then we come a bit later in Genesis to the promise to Abraham. And somehow, through Abraham and his family, they'll be restored. God is going to restore shalom. And by the time we get to Joseph, we really cannot see how that's going to happen, at least not through this lot. And so our problem is, how can we get rid of the guilt that we feel? How can we be able to forgive others? How are we going to be able to experience shalom properly and fully? What we need is a substitute. That's what keeps on coming up in Genesis and comes up again here. We need one who can take away what our sin deserves. One who can remove our guilt, including our guilty feelings. And one who can start to change us so that we can forgive those who sin against us. Now, Joseph is more than this story around him is more than just an important stepping stone of how we get to that. It's also a model of how God begins to change people and to restore them to each other and to him. And there's four steps in this passage, and I think these mirror the steps that we need to take to experience restoration and shalom. So the first is that guilt needs to be uncovered. Then a substitute has to be found. We find that our security is found in sovereignty, and then we need to come under Jesus' rule. You might think it's about Joseph. We'll see when we get there. But first thing is that guilt has to be uncovered in verses 1 to 15 of chapter 44. So if there's a broken relationship, The guilt needs putting out there. It needs to be uncovered, not covered up. It needs to be dealt with later, but the first thing is it has to be just put out there. So the story so far of how we got to this bit here is that Joseph is his dad's favourite son. And he's in, although he's one of the youngest, he is put in authority over his brothers. And God gives him these dreams, and he goes on about them. And so his brothers are fed up with that. They sell him to some people going down to Egypt, and there he becomes a slave. While he's there as a slave, he finishes up going to prison, falsely accused. But then God raises him to the most important man in Egypt, apart from Pharaoh. He's number two to Pharaoh. Then God sends a famine, and the famine forces his brothers in the promised land down to Egypt to find food. They go with silver to buy it, but when they meet Joseph, they don't know he's Joseph yet, and Joseph keeps hold of one of those brothers, Simeon, and he tells them to go back and bring the other brother, Benjamin, and they can have more food. When they get home, they find that their bags are full of silver. So they've come back with the same silver they brought, minus Simeon. Looks a bit bad. Now they've got to go back again. The famine's carried on. They're going back. This is where we are now in chapter 43, chapter we looked at last week. They go back with the silver that they took the first time and more silver and their brother Benjamin. And we left them in chapter 43 getting drunk. So if you weren't here last week, you're now wishing that you were there, weren't you, as to the big party they were at. So now on their way home, so with their hangovers probably, they've got their stuff and they're going back to their dad. But Joseph has set a trap. So they're there, all the brothers, including Simeon and Benjamin, all their silver, all their grain. Joseph has set a trap for them. Again, he puts the silver back and the grain, but also this time he puts a cup, one of his own cups, in Benjamin's bag. As they ride off, the steward comes after them. He's in on this trick, and he makes an accusation. And they're indignant, and they're like, look, last time there was a mix-up, we acknowledge that, but we brought the silver back, so obviously we're not looking to nick stuff off you. Why would we go and do that? If you look at verse 9, if any of your servants is found to have it, he will die, and the rest of us will become my Lord's slaves. If you find any evidence, that person will die, the rest of us will be your slaves. And you can imagine then as they go through each person's bag, going from the oldest to the youngest, and their hearts sink as they find the cup in Benjamin's bag. It's just what Jacob feared. Don't take Benjamin because he may not come back to me. He's my favourite. So Benjamin is now going to be staying behind. Possibly he's even going to be executed. Now notice a few things that come up. The first thing is in verse 16. Is Judah's guilt. He says, "What can we say to my Lord?" Judah replied, "What can we say? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt. We are now my Lord's slaves, we ourselves and the one who is found to have the cup." Now the problem, legally speaking, is that Benjamin appears to have stolen the cup, and the steward has found out. But Judah says, bit of English grammar, look at where the apostrophe is, servants. The apostrophe is at the end of the S, not before. So he's saying, not your servant Benjamin, but your servants, all of us. And he says it's God who found it. So they are all guilty. Not just Benjamin, they are all guilty, and God has uncovered this. Now, Judah knows that he's innocent of stealing the cup. He's probably suspicious that Benjamin didn't steal it either. But they've all got a hangover, so no one's quite sure. But Judah is viewing this as the brothers are getting what they deserved for what they did to Joseph, and to an extent their dad. So God has uncovered this. But in verse 17, Joseph plays along in ignorance. He goes, no, it's okay. Benjamin, so Joseph playing along, he's pretending that he doesn't know what's happening. So he says, it's okay, Benjamin will do, you can all go home in peace. He says to them, literally, go and have shalom. Now clearly this isn't a very shalom situation at all, is it? And notice there's a reversal in the story. So in chapter 37, Judah took the lead among the brothers, sold Joseph, the favourite son, for silver, and he became a slave. Now, Benjamin, the favourite son, is accused of stealing silver, which is punishable by slavery, and Judah will not leave him. He will stand up for him. He wants to bring him home. He's with his brothers. He's offering themselves as slaves. When he sold Joseph, he did not care about the grief it's going to cause Jacob. Now his main motive is, we can't do that to our dad. There comes a point then, if we're going to get right with God, we need to acknowledge that there's something wrong. Sometimes God does that for us. He painfully exposes guilt in us. We're doing something that's wrong and we go, it's not so wrong. And then God exposes that. Sometimes it's embarrassing. Sometimes it's painful for us or for others. If there's a strained or broken relationship with another, then it needs to be uncovered. Guilt has to be uncovered and not minimized. It needs to be put out there and dealt with. So I'll give you an example of a thing I've come across a few times in different situations when I've been a guest speaker somewhere, and so people think, well, he's going to go away and I don't have to face him again. Is an increasing issue is that of pornography with men and women and even with ministers. And I think that part of the reason is it's so accessible through the internet. And the other thing is what damage does it do? It's not harming anyone, is it? It's not the person presumably got paid for that picture. Doesn't do any harm to anybody. Then they have to speak to their husband or wife about it, or their children. And then actually we find it did damage other people. And the temptation is to minimize. It didn't do anyone any harm. It was only a bit of fun. It wasn't, what harm have I done here? We always tend to minimize what we've done. Or it might be, well, this is, okay, it's technically wrong, but it's at the good end of wrong, or whatever it might be. We minimize our sin, whatever it might be, whether it's to God or to others. We have to put our sin out there and just say, that's what it is. It's wrong. It's sin. There it is. Uncover it. Own up to it. Don't minimize it. And then there needs to be some sort of move towards change, so that when we're in that situation again, there's a different kind of response. And maybe that's why God allows us to sin and then exposes it in that way. They've done this thing to Joseph. They're not going to do it again to Benjamin. And there might be sins in your life that have been exposed horribly, and you're going, right, well, I've learned something now. In that situation again, I'm going to do something a bit different. And a substitute has to be found. So once sin is exposed, a substitute has to be found. We find this in verses 18 to 34. So we've mentioned this in previous weeks, is that Judah points towards Jesus. And he does that in a couple of ways. He models the cross to us. And he also models the cross-shaped life to us. That is the change that Jesus brings. So Judah is the family head. They're often called the patriarchs, the fathers of the tribes of Israel. So he is the family head that Jesus comes from, the royal line. And we've already noticed that earlier, Joseph makes a pledge, a guarantee, and it comes up again here. He offers his life in the place of another. And in verses 18 to 32, the bit we didn't read, Judah recaps the story, emphasizing what Jacob has been through. And he ends in verses 33 to 34. Now then, please let your servant remain here as the Lord's slave in the place of the boy, and let the boy return to his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No, do not let me see this misery that would come upon my father. So he offers his life for another. So Judah, later on in the book, his dad Jacob is going to prophesy about him, that this is the line that is going to rule forever. Not Joseph's line, Judah's line. And here the ruler, the future ruler, is going to offer his life for the one who's accused of breaking the law. He offered his life as a slave to bring back his brother from slavery to go back to his father. So his brothers can go back to the father because he's offered his life as a slave in their place. So there's a picture here of Jesus who came in the form of a slave to serve others. And not just to serve, but to fully give his life to death, to bring his brothers back to God the Father. All the things that we've done wrong, all the things that we've thought wrong, all our bad attitudes, the underlying rebellion against God, it's all placed on Jesus. And our guilt is removed. He takes it away fully. It's dealt with on the cross. And both, I think, actually, I say both, Tim, Alistair and Derek have all alluded to this morning as it's Remembrance Day. We think of those who gave their life for us, for our freedoms and so on, when it was under threat. That is just a picture. Judah is just a picture, an imperfect picture, of what Jesus did for many. The righteous died for the unrighteous. But also Judah models the change that brings. So we've seen in chapter 37 and chapter 38 that he's a complete ratbag. He sold his brother, hands up here, sold their brother into slavery. That's what I thought. So I hope that's the case. So he sold his brother. He was a terrible father-in-law who used prostitutes and accused others of doing immoral things whilst he's using a prostitute. Total change here. Giving up himself for others, covering the guilt of others, from self-service to serving others. When our sin is removed for us by Jesus as our substitute, we find the freedom there to spend our lives for others. Judah has come full circle. He sold his brother into slavery. Now he offers himself as a slave for his brothers. And Jesus can bring us full circle too. The next thing we see is, if we're going to go through this restoration process, is we need to find security. And we'll find that in sovereignty, God's sovereignty. And we find that in the opening verses of chapter 45. So the theme that's been running through the whole of Genesis is God's sovereignty. And especially in this Joseph story. God is absolutely sovereign. He uses even evil to bring about his will. Now, notice, evil, by definition, is something that God does not like. Evil is anti-God at its heart. But he uses people's evil, he uses his people's evil, he uses his enemies' evil against his people, and he uses even evil in nature, things like famine, to bring about his will. And there's great security in that. Because notice a couple of things in these opening verses in chapter 45. Firstly, you might be wondering, how can Joseph forgive his brothers? And secondly, how can his brothers, how can they not accept that forgiveness straight away? Well, the first thing, how would you think, wouldn't you, given what Joseph has been through, it's ended up okay, but we saw that it's left its scars on him. All of this is because of his brothers. It would not be surprising at all, in fact we'd have every bit of sympathy with him, if he took revenge on them. And their response, verse 3, is terrified. Rightly so. Wouldn't you be? If you'd sold someone into slavery and 20 years later you meet them, you'd be going, it's a bit awkward, isn't it? What's he going to do? He might kill me. And several times in this story, Joseph has had the opportunity to kill them. He's played with them a little bit, but we've seen why, I think. But he hasn't killed them. He may do terrible things to them. Who would blame him if he did? And given his position, who would stop him if he did? But look at 45, verse 5. And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. They planned evil for Joseph. That was clearly their motive. And God used it for good. For Joseph, and amazingly, even for them who did the evil thing. And for the world, including Egypt. Joseph can accept what has happened because he understands the big picture and he understands that God controls it. God hasn't dropped the ball and gone, oh, he's in Egypt now, what do I do? He's seen God's sovereignty in saving through the evil that's been done. And ultimately we see that happening in the cross. The high priest at the time of Jesus says, it is better for one man to die for the people. And he meant one thing, but actually he said the truth in another way. Peter's sermon in Acts 2:23 says of Jesus that he was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on the cross. God's plan, God used wicked people. He used wicked people. Notice, they are wicked, they're accountable. God uses them. The brothers are terrified because as yet they don't understand that. Now, what they then find is that it's hard to accept the forgiveness. Now, do you find God's forgiveness hard to accept? Because it's too good to be true and you stand before him terrified. And it's true, your sin is dismal and he is holy. But if he says it's dealt with, it is dealt with. Notice he says to them, don't be angry with yourself. He says it's dealt with. Joseph says to his brothers, then draw near. How could his brothers be sure? It's funny, Hugo looked at this last week in the evening when through Jesus says, draw near to the throne of grace. How can they be sure when Joseph says, draw near, it's not draw near so I can stick a knife in you because you deserve it? Well, we look at the complexity of Joseph's plan. He could have killed them or imprisoned them at any point, but he's been testing them to look to see if there's been any change in them, any repentance, and clearly there has been. So we can be assured because of the complexity of God's plan in the Bible, and it was all there to bring about your salvation. Not only that, but sovereignly ruling history to include the suffering that you've experienced to mature you and to shape you. And notice part of the complexity is in the next verse. That is that he brings his people to Egypt. Jacob and his family now go to Egypt. And the start of the next cycle of the story that gets picked up in Exodus 1:18, where we're told that Pharaoh forgot, this particular Pharaoh, forgot about Joseph and what had happened and what he had done a few generations later. And that leads to this to salvation, to the route that gets them to the promised land, ultimately to Jesus. Now remember, the first people reading this would have been en route from Egypt to the promised land. And they kept on grumbling that they'd be better off in Egypt. They can't see the promised land. They just see see desert as far as the eye can see. And if you remember that series we did in Abraham a couple of years ago, that we live by sight and not by faith. So sight sees Egypt. Egypt was great. We had slavery, but we had cucumber. And we can't see the promised land. We just see desert. So faith says, don't worry about that. Don't go back to Egypt. The promised land will be great when you eventually get there. Why? Now, we saw as well the theme, don't go back to Egypt. Why God's people go to Egypt here? Ask me that another time. I quite often get emails on Monday mornings, but we won't deal with that now. But God's people are meant to draw hope from Joseph. So those freed from slavery, but not yet in the promised land, were reading about Joseph, and they see that Joseph's suffering was purposeful and even redemptive, and God is doing something with it. We can't see what or why, but he is sovereign over it, and he will get you there. Now, your suffering may not be a turning point in salvation history like Joseph's was, or like Jesus's was. But it's not the same thing as saying that it is wasted. It is not wasted. God uses it in us. And that's great, gives us great security knowing that God is sovereign. People find God being sovereign a threat because all these things about predestination and things, you go, oh, that means that I'm not in control of my destiny. God is, and that can't be right because I have the vote and everything. But it's a great security to know that God is in charge and not you. The last thing is living under Jesus' rule. And we see this in 45:8-15. And it may seem an odd heading, but we keep seeing, don't we, how Joseph imperfectly points us towards Jesus. Now remember how Joseph came on the scene. Through dreams. Dreams that his brothers and even Jacob, the great sort of patriarch of the Old Testament, and the world even, are going to bow down to Joseph. That's what gets him into trouble. Chapter 41, everyone in Egypt bows low to Joseph and shouts, make way. And he dresses like a king. Chapter 42, and twice in 43, his brothers bow down to Joseph. They had to, because he's the boss. He holds life and death in his hands for them. And now here, 45, verses 9 to 11, I'll read them to you. Verse 9, now hurry back to my father and say to him, this is what your son Joseph says, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, don't delay. You shall live in the region of Goshen and be near me. You, your children and grandchildren, your flocks and herds and all you have. I will provide for you there. Because 5 years of famine are still to come. Otherwise, you and your household and all who belong to you will become destitute. Now, there's a moment in a film when you get to see sort of things I think about if I've got too much time on my hands. There's a moment in a film when all men can, if you're a real man, that you can relate to here. When the hero bursts in, maybe you haven't heard him yet, and he grabs hold of someone and says, come with me if you want to live. Just me that wants to do that one day? You just want to go, come with me if you want to live. And that's what Joseph does here. He's saying, come with me if you want to live. Go home, get dad, get the rest of the family and our flocks, and come with me if you want to live. And notice what that means. They need to do as Joseph says if they're going to live. There's no other way. Joseph provides food and shelter, and the alternative to that is death. But they must live under Joseph as their leader if that's going to happen. Now, earlier, they did not know Joseph's identity. He seemed very harsh to them, but actually we knew he was being generous. And then, logically, they may have thought, I don't like this guy, but we have to follow his rules to live. But now they see that he's their brother, and that he's not taken revenge on them, but he saved them. He is generous. He's shown mercy to them. And verse 15, it ends that they come to him and they draw near and they talk with him and they've been fully reconciled. Then they go and they bring Jacob. Remember, the one who grips, and he's not gripped now. He now gets all, because he's let go of his brothers, he now gets all his boys back. And not just alive, but reconciled. So what he gave up, he gets back, but better. So the story started, they're unwilling to bow down to Joseph. It ends that they're willing to bow down to Joseph. And why not? He's kind, he provides, he saves them, he loves them, and he they. But it's much more true of the greater Joseph, isn't it? Of the Lord Jesus. The sovereign God stands behind all that is provided for us, our jobs, our homes, our family. And through Jesus, ultimately he provides for us by the one who gives us, not the land of Goshen, but the true eternal promised land. He provides us shalom, healing and restoration to God and to each other. He feeds us the bread from heaven, himself, and we feed on him by faith in our hearts. The one who claimed to be the only way and said that no one comes to the Father except through me. We only get what we need through him. What is the alternative? But it's death. Joseph's brothers could have said, oh, I see, you still want us to bow down to us. Even after all these years, you're all about the bowing down business. Well, I'm not. I'm going solo. I'm going home. I'm going to be the boss of me. And they would have starved to death. So we also don't have to bow to King Jesus, the ruler of the universe through eternity. But then we'll not have him to deal with our sin. Our sin will not be dealt with. We'll deal with it ourselves in hell for eternity. We will not have a promised land. We will not have shalom. But why would we do that? You see, it doesn't just make sense of heaven and hell, although when you put that on the balance sheet, it makes sense. But because King Jesus is not harsh, he is not imperfect or unfair, but perfect, holy, kind, he cares for us, he gave his life for us. And it's not just the greater Joseph, but Judah's greater son as well. As we've seen, he's not come to be served, but to serve, and to offer his life for his brothers to take them back to his father. Just because of his character, even if the rest of it wasn't for us, he is worth bowing down for, isn't he? Now, what do I mean by bowing down? It sounds very churchy, doesn't it? What do I mean by bowing down? It means handing our life over. Now, corporate worship, what we're doing now, is very important, and it's an expression of it. It's showing what God is doing, that he's gathering people, all sorts of people. When you look around, different countries, different ages, different kinds of jobs, different personalities. He's gathering people together to worship him. That's why it's important what we do. And we express, when we come together, we express his kingship over us. We want to do that because he is worthy of it. But it extends beyond what we're doing now. It's how do we run our family? Who do I choose to date and marry? What do I spend my money on? How do I spend my time? How do I conduct myself at work? All you have is provided for by him. Will you, in every area of your life, bow down? And when we think about sin, we think, yeah, but it's only a small sin. No, there are no small sins. Small sin is sticking your fingers up at the King of the universe and going, it's a small one. Do as he says and trust that he knows best, and that obedience will lead to right outcomes. Any cost or inconvenience that we experience is temporary. Ultimately, it will be worth it. Now, maybe you need to do that for the first time, that you need to come and bow down before King Jesus and say, it's all yours. I'm all yours. I can't have anything without you, certainly not eternally. But others of us have got areas in our life like Jacob that we grasp hold of because we say, but that's my bit of life. That's my bit of time. That's my bit of fill in the blank for you. And we need to turn them over to Jesus' rule. We saw with Jacob, as he lets go, he actually gets back everything he was holding on to, but redeemed. So we can, if only then, can we actually enjoy the assurance of restoration with him and restored fellowship with each other. It's only then we can fully know shalom. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your Spirit to work in our hearts. For those of us who perhaps are resisting Jesus' kingship, that you would weaken, melt our stubborn hearts, make them soft so that we would bow down. And for others who accept that he is our king, but we, like Jacob, are grasping hold of things still. Things that may in and of themselves seem good, but perhaps are we're holding on to them in a way that is not good, or cherish sins. We ask that, again, you would help us to, as Jacob had to let go so that you can give them back to us redeemed, and that we can have assurance that in you we can have wholeness and peace with one another and ultimately with you in eternity. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.